What is known in our Bibles is the second epistle of John is a very small letter, just half a page. But to whom, from whom, and about what? The writer, according to the title, which is not part of the original Bible, says John, the apostle or the elder, or is that the same? Well, our letter doesn't actually say. And come to think about it, none of John's letters actually says. 2 and 3 John mention the elder, not the name John, and the first letter of John says nothing. But there are strong similarities between the Gospel of John and 1 John, especially in the opening sentences of the beginning, but also in the recurring themes of light and darkness, truth and error, life and death. And there is also a close connection between the stated purpose of these two documents. If you look into the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it tells you why he wrote this Gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And there are also many similarities between John 1 and John 2. The language about truth and love, and then between John 2 and 3. For example, the sender announcing himself as the elder, or the joy about children walking in truth, and then in the ending that he has much to write, but he prefers to speak face to face. And because of these similarities, it is generally assumed that the Apostle John, later in life, in the second half of the first century, maybe as late as 80 or 90 AD, living in Ephesus, wrote these letters just before he was banned to the island of Patmos, where he wrote Revelations. And about what is this letter? Well, the letter was written in the time where the heresies, false teachings, and misunderstandings had entered into the church. And these heresies and misunderstandings took many different forms, but there are two that are the most frequent issues in contention. The first one is Jesus being both God and man, the only way he could be our Savior. And the second one is Jesus' sacrifice alone enough for our justification? Or do we need to contribute something ourselves? Or if not, does it really matter how we live? These are two very important issues, and the Apostle Paul frequently writes about only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus being the basis for our justification. He does so, for example, in the letter to the Romans and to the Galatians. But the Apostle John, who wrote probably later, often writes about the Lord Jesus being God and man. And that also appears to be the case here, as we shall see. And then who was the recipient? To whom was it written? To a female person or to the church? The word in Greek used here is kuria. It's the female form of kurios, which is the word used for the Lord. Now, it could be a lady with lots of children who is widely loved by many other people in other places, verse 1, and then at the end, in verse 13, is greeted by another elect lady, or even literally a sister, again, with several children. But this leaves, of course, the question whether this is not assuming a very special, specific individual situation in which apparently there were very few men around. with women in a pivotal and leading position. Now, the New Testament actually attributes a much larger role to women than the churches in the centuries thereafter, but in the New Testament time, that would be a very unusual position. So the alternative is to assume that the letter is written to a church, with the church being seen as the bride, Curia, of Christ, the Kurios, and the children are then its members. And the greeting at the end then comes from a sister's church. And if that's the case, we see the Apostle John, now an elderly man and possibly the only apostle left alive, that he is writing to one or more churches to encourage, to teach, and to warn them. And it is this lesson that we'll reflect upon tonight. And I would like to summarize the message of 2 John for you tonight as follows. In order to enjoy grace, mercy, and peace, we need, one, to walk in both truth and love, and two, we need to use our critical facilities. In order to enjoy grace, mercy, and peace, we need, in the first place, to walk in both truth and love, and secondly, to use our critical facilities. So let us go briefly through this short letter, and then we will discover that this letter takes a minute to read, but a lifetime to live. And we will also discover that truth and love go together, because truth without love is not real truth, and love without truth is not real love. So first then, in order to enjoy grace, mercy, and peace, we need to walk in both truth and love. The writer starts in verse 1 and 2. And as we assumed, it's the Apostle John in his 80s, after a long and eventful life. Imagine that. After these 3 years, these eventful years with the Lord Jesus on earth, maybe nearly 50 years have passed. And the Christian religion has spread throughout the whole world, known world, unheard, never seen before. But it has also run into opposition, with many of his colleague apostles killed, and persecution everywhere, as indeed heresy. And he is now the only apostle left, the only eyewitness to Jesus. And then he writes a pastoral letter to this congregation, the church and its members. And the first thing we note is that he says, chosen, elect. By whom? By God. And that is already something to think about, because the people he is writing to may have their problems, and they may have made mistakes, but they're chosen, called by God. And so if we write or speak to or argue with other Christians, that is something to be kept in mind. Because unless you are certain that they are condemned, and it is for God to judge, he is still calling them every time they hear his word from the Bible. And then he goes on and he says he loves them, plural, in truth. The word truth is a noun, but it can also here be used adverbially, as in truly. Literally it says in truth. And the love in this verse is not limited to part of the children, although later he makes distinctions between one group of children and another. But he loves the church and its children. And then it goes on to say, these church members are not only loved by John, but also by all who know the truth. And these all could be the people mentioned at the end of the letter, possibly the congregation around John, from where he is writing, or it could be all other congregations. It doesn't really say. And then our text becomes even more intriguing when in verse 2 it says that he, John, and all these other believers loved that church and its members because of. The word in Greek dia means literally by means of or through the truth. There is a definite article here. That truth that abides and lives in us, in John, in the people around him, the people being written to, and the truth that will be with us forever. Now, what truth is that? A truth in which he loves, verse 1a. A truth that is known by all who have this love, verse 1b. A truth that is the basis for this love, verse 2. Because, verse 2 says, the truth is the basis of this love. Not preferences, not family ties, not body shapes, nor attractive character. This love is through truth. So it must be a special kind of truth. Not just a bunch of correct facts or sums that add up or doctrines that are right or statements that are true. What kind of truth is it? Well, in order to see, let's move on. And then we get to verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And there are two things worth noting here. The first one is that John is very specific in stating that grace, mercy, and peace are gifts from God the Father. It's a relatively straightforward observation. But he goes on to also attribute it to Jesus and to explicitly identify Jesus as the Father's Son. So John very specifically reminds his readers here that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. And the second thing is that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. This last clause is probably indicating either that it is the basis of, because of, or a condition to, as long as we abide in, for this grace, mercy, and peace. But whatever you choose, the result is really the same. Without truth and love, there is no grace, mercy, and peace. So grace, mercy, and peace are the gift from the divine Jesus, and they do not exist. They are not available without truth and love. And then verse 4 goes on to state that John was very happy that some members of the congregation walked in truth. Now, walking in the Bible is not marching from A to B, but it's living your life in a certain way. And, says John, living your life in truth is a commandment of God. But then let's pause here. What is it that God had commanded in relation to his Son? So explicitly mentioned in the verses 3 and then later in 7 and 9 again. Well, that we can read in the Gospel by Luke, where God says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen, listen to him." Luke 9, verse 35. Listen to him. And John had focused on this at length in his earlier letter, John 1. First in John 1, verse 2. John 2, verse 21. Where he says, "I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And this is also the language that we find again in 2 John verse 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So the truth for John is not denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, whose words need to be obeyed. The truth is living with, for, and in Christ. And obeying or believing in Christ is also the command of the Father. We see it again in 1 John chapter 4, the verses 13 to 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And this last thought we also see now reappear in verse 5 of our text. And I now plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. In verse 5, we see that the truth of living in Christ is at the same time living in love for Christ and in his people. In verse 4, John had said that some out of your children, and some by implication means not all. It's possible, of course, that he did not know these others, that he had not met them, but that would be a bit of a gratuitous comment. It's more likely that John knew that some of the members did not walk in truth. And in verse 5, he now starts with, "And now, dear congregation," the language suggests a bit of contrast. Maybe we can paraphrase, "And under these circumstances, congregation," in this situation, where not everybody walks in truth, but only some, I ask you that you love one another. So again, John doesn't start with the refutation of the error of these others, and he doesn't start with saying, put them right, and beat them over the head with the right doctrine. Although in the next verse he will be very clear, and he will have to say something about what's right and wrong. But first, there is the request to love one another. Because aren't they all called? And that God not also reached out to the members of the congregation, according to verse 1. But then John goes on in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Because loving one another does not mean that anything goes, and that regarding when with what is true and truth, it is an open field and it is a free for all. And John starts making that very clear in this verse. Because love, that is what we have to show and express to each other, is now defined as walking according to the commandments from the Father, mentioned in verse 4. And there the commandment was to walk in truth, referred to here in verse 5, and there the commandment was to love one another. It is now in verse 6 said to apply to all. John uses the word we. The commandment is to John, to all of you, to me, to members of that congregation. In fact, the verse has two parallel sentences. This is the love that we walk in the commandments. And then, this is the commandment that you must walk in it. The word it here at the end of the verse is a feminine pronoun that can refer to the commandment, to truth or love. But considering the Lord's statement in Mark 12, verse 28, it most likely refers back to love. So it is very clear for the apostle walking, living your life in truth, that is, in accordance with God's commandments, obeying Christ and discerning between right and wrong and between what is true and what isn't, and in love for the Father and the Son and for the other people, that they are interwoven and intrinsically linked together. They can, in our lives in this world, not be separated. And that is because in God, truth and love are united. He created man and the world in which man lives, and the world in its true form, as God created it, is one of love. And if we follow his commands and live our lives in his creation as he intended to, then we walk in truth, and that is to walk in love. Both are intertwined. So we heard then in the first place that in order to enjoy grace, mercy and peace, we need to walk in love and truth. We will in the second place hear that in order to enjoy grace, mercy and peace, we need to use our critical facilities. In verse 7 he goes on to say that love and truth, they go together. But the apostle has also now prepared the ground for a further conclusion which he draws in this verse. And that conclusion is that love does not mean that the truth can be ignored. Some things are true and commanded, and other things are not, and we need to distinguish between them. And he emphasized in verse 6 that we must walk in the commandments. And why is that so emphasized? Why this warning? Well, because some people didn't. Verse 7 starts, because many deceivers have gone out. Apparently some of these others in the congregation denied the humanity of Jesus. The text says literally Jesus is coming into the flesh. Now obviously Jesus had already come, so the present tense is probably used to emphasize that the Lord Jesus still has his human nature. And apparently some in the congregation deny this. And indeed we know from early church history and from the debates in the early councils and from the resulting confessions that the most vigorous heresies in the early Christian period were the denial of either Christ's divinity or his humanity. The first one John touches upon in verse 3, and the second one here in verse 7. There was a view stemming from the Greek culture which considered the actual world inferior to the ideal world and valued the physical less than the spiritual. And the heresy that derived from this is called docetism, from the Greek verb dokein, to seem, to appear. And what they learned is that Jesus was divine and only appeared to be human, and that this divine Jesus did not truly suffer. Today, the views are often the opposite. There isn't anything more than we can see, or what science can think they can opine on. Divine beings don't exist. And Jesus, at best, was a good man. Fundamentally, it's the same problem. And the consequences of this heresy are, of course, major. Because the Lord Jesus cannot suffer in place of human beings if he isn't human himself. That's what's called substitutionary atonement. But he cannot achieve victory over our sins if he is not God. And we would also, in this view, lose the consolation that we can find in the letter to the Hebrews, where we are assured that Jesus, as a human being, understands our sufferings and our weaknesses. You can read that in Hebrews 2, verse 14. When it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself has likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then again in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that consolation, that we have a Savior who understands our weaknesses, we would lose. And therefore John in this letter does not mince his words. People who deny that Jesus came in the flesh are deceivers and the Antichrist. They are deceivers because it is not true. And they are anti against Christ because they deny who he is and what he did. And in the verses 8 and 9, John warns that accepting such a view, denying Jesus as God in verse 3 or as man in verse 6, has serious consequences. Because you would lose what we, John includes himself here as the evangelist, have worked for, i.e. your salvation, the grace, mercy and peace mentioned in verse 3. And he urges the congregation to be on their guard, so that they may not miss out on their full reward, being the forgiveness of sins and salvation. For, he says, if you do not abide and remain in the teaching concerning the Christ, and to reject him as God or as a human being who suffered for your sin, then you do not have God nor the Son. And also in the positive affirmation, when you do accept Christ's teaching, the apostle clearly links God and Jesus tightly together with the atonement, the salvation through Christ, the divine Son. You have access to God because it is the Lord Jesus who is the way, the light and the truth. And then to make his point very clear, he goes on in the verses 10 and 11 and he insists that somebody who wants to bring another teaching than Christ's should not be welcomed. When reading these texts, we should keep in mind that the situation in many New Testament congregations. They did not have churches, they often met at somebody's house. And often also the preacher, and many of them, like the apostles, were itinerant preachers, stayed in that house. A member of the congregation might have a large house with an inner courtyard and rooms around it, and that is where the congregation met to listen to the preacher. So in welcoming somebody in your house who came to teach, you also gave him a platform to make known his, and in this case, his erroneous message. So the text does not suggest that they should not be allowed in the pulpit. It does not suggest that you can leave an unbeliever or a misguided church member out in the cold or in the rain. More generally, such person is not to be given a platform to speak from. For if you provide that platform, you would be complicit and also responsible for his evil Antichrist work. So John does not here negate his earlier comments about love, also towards those erring children and church members, but he is pretty clear about the fact that the truth about Christ matters. And therefore, somebody who denies and ignores the truth about Christ should not be given a platform to spread his message in church. Now, before you start thinking, well, it is for the Kirk session or the General Assembly to keep the preachers on the straight and narrow, and they can worry about the theological details and the nitpicking about the right doctrine, you have to wake up and smell the coffee and sit up straight and pay attention. Because in that view, you would be making a few mistakes. The first is that the point of this section 7 to 10 is not really verse 10 to 11. Keeping the deceivers out is not the objective of this section. It's just the means. The means to achieve the objective of verse 8, for you not to lose the reward of grace, mercy and peace. And the second mistake you would be making is not to realize that this instruction is not to the leadership, but to all, also to you. Now, the main platform for misleading worldviews and heresies and ideas about what is right and wrong and what is normal in the New Testament time used to be either the market square, as you can read in the book of Acts, or on a smaller scale, the houses which accommodated the traveling guest speakers. And of course, in Western Europe for a while, it was actually the pulpit, but that's no longer true anymore today. Because today, it is the TV programs where the chattering classes and the opinion leaders peddle their wares. Or it's the university lecture hall where the professors offer you their worldview as the scientific truth, which I think, by the way, is a contradictio in terminis, because science can never guarantee truth, and truth is not necessarily scientific. Or on Twitter, where the crowds tell you in 140 words what they think is the truth about the world and acceptable behavior. And our text is a stark warning not to switch off your critical facilities and to stop thinking for yourselves and to thoughtlessly conform to the prevailing thinking. Then the debate was about whether Jesus was God and man. And also today, there are many people who see Jesus as a good man, a nice example to follow. But maybe the debate today is more about whether God actually exists. And if he does, somehow, somewhere, as some people, most people maybe, seem to believe, whether he really created and rules the world and our lives. But whatever the debate of the day of the time, the issue of uncritical conformity remains the same. For if you do not actively consider and judge the views the world offers and go with the flow of what everybody says and thinks and not judge it against God's word and his truth, you may find that you are no longer walking in truth and love, and so lose God's grace, mercy, and peace. That is John's second point. To enjoy God's grace, mercy, and peace, you must use your critical facilities. And then finally, in the verses 12 and 13, he finishes his letter and he says goodbye. Interestingly, he says that he has much more on his mind. What it was, warnings, encouragement, teachings, we don't know. What he does say is that speaking face to face, literally mouth to mouth, is much better. He says the same in 3 John. Dealing with difficult questions is done much better in personal contact than through the more distant and formal way of doing it through writing. Here John is both practical and pastoral, and he is consistent with his earlier comments about truth and love. And then also the final greeting, the phrase, the children of your elect sister, becomes, like the expression in verse 1, more comprehensible if we understand him to refer to a church, to a congregation. So what are then the lessons that we can learn from this little letter? Well, one is that the truths, plural, John mentions, are of paramount importance. Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Because these truths define our salvation, and they need to be guarded. In this letter, Jesus' humanity was the issue. Today, it's more likely to be his divinity which is questioned. But Jesus was both. It is, as it says in the Heidelberg Catechism, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? And the answer is one who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. And especially in our day, Jesus cannot be reduced to a good and noble man who gave a shining example of gracious living. He was God and man, who suffered for our sin and so brings us grace, mercy, and peace. That is the truth that needs to be upheld, the truth from the verses 3 and 7. And the second lesson is that propagating a deviation from these fundamental truths cannot be allowed. That would be the opposite of love. Because people, church members whom John loves, would lose both God and the Son. That is what it says in our text. But the third lesson is also that towards erring and confused people whom God has called, love is required. But now, under these circumstances, John says, congregation, I ask you to love one another. Anger, resentment, harshness, they have no place in these debates. That is what it says in verse 3. Because truth and love, they go together. And we, the Lord's congregation, have to live in truth and love. And then there is the fourth lesson. We need to use our critical facilities and discern between right and wrong, true and false, in every aspect of life. We cannot lazily go with the flow of the prevailing opinions, but we need to follow God and His commands, that is, to live in Christ. Only then is there grace, mercy, and peace. And that is the message of this little letter, A Minute to Read and A Lifetime to Live. Amen. Let us pray.